If you got your Bible, go ahead and turn with me over to Revelation chapter 3. We're continuing in our series. Dude, we're already in like lesson 6. And this thing has kind of flown. Has everybody enjoyed this thing? Well, I'm going to tell you what, it's going to be neat today as we're going through it. Our subject matter, our series is the seven churches of Revelation that we're going through. And what we're doing, if you're here for the first time, what we're doing is, you know, we're not looking at Revelations with, you know, the seven horns and the seven stars and the seven trumpets and the seven bowls and the seven vials and the, you know, the dragon and all that stuff. We're not getting any of that stuff. All we're doing is looking at the seven churches. We're looking at those seven churches because, see, sometimes we like to say, well, Jesus' final words was like when he drifted up, you know, in the sky. And in his body that he was here on this earth, it was. But in the book of Revelation, we see that John, the apostle, that while he was on the Isle of Patmos, and that's all in lesson one, that on the Lord's Day, on a Sunday, he was... not caught up, well, yeah, caught up in heaven because that's the terminology. But what we found is we're beginning to do and look at this, that heaven isn't somewhere a billion miles away. That heaven is right here. We're living in a parallel universe with our Christ because Jesus, if he was a billion miles away living out on a throne somewhere, then he would lie to us because he said he would never leave us or forsake us. He says he's our ever help in time of trouble and need. That he is right here with us. That when he says that when we gather, that he is uniquely present. Jesus is here and in this dimension that is right here, and we are able to step into that dimension through the Holy Spirit. It was like the curtains pull back for John, and he's there on the Lord's Day on a Sunday. And he meets this resurrected Jesus that looked nothing like the Jesus that walked with him on the face of the earth. I mean, the guy's got white hair. I mean, his eyes are flaming. His feet are burning. He's got this sash on. And he is in awe. And this resurrected Jesus, he exhorts his followers, these seven churches, with letters of where they are. And that's what we've been looking at. We've been looking at these seven churches that are in the area of Turkey at the of present day. And as we're looking at them, we're seeing how Jesus exhorted them. He says, you're doing a real good job here. And if we're doing that good job, we want to continue to do it and strengthen it. If we're not doing it as a church body, then it's something we need to do. And then, you know, in five of the churches, he says, you know, I've got something against you. Ugh, ouch. And whatever that is, we want to be sure that we're not doing it. And if we are, we're going to bring correction factor. Because I don't want to be like a typical, and I'm not knocking the church, but there's a lot of churches that are out there that pastors will just want to preach what they want to preach. And not are directing their church in any given direction. And the direction I want to go is one that is a servant to Christ Jesus. One that when we stand before him, we're standing before him and not only in awe, but representing the life of Christ here on earth. That he said, I came to serve, not to be served. And when he says, I need you to serve, that we're people that serve in him. When he says that I rendered mercy to you so that you would be able to give mercy away. When I forgave you, it's so that we can forgive others. That Jesus is very serious about this. We would say he's dead serious because this is what he died for. And as we're looking at this, we want to be serious about what he's saying to us. So let's read. Chapter 3, verse 7. To the angel of the church of Philadelphia write. Now, who is the angel of the church? The pastor, the prophet, the message giver. This isn't the same word as an angelic being. In other words, I'm the pastor here, I'm the teacher here, I'm the prophet here, because I prophetically speak from the pulpit. This is what, well, we don't really have a pulpit, but if we had one, that's where I speak from. I speak from the rug, okay? These are the words of him who is holy and true. He's talking about Jesus, who holds the key of David. That was the David, the great king. What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, that you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge what I have that I have loved you. Since you have kept my commandment to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trials that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live upon the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Hold that. We're going to talk about that today. To him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down from heaven from my God, and I will also write upon him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So right here, Jesus is saying this. How many here got an ear? How many got two ears? Listen doubly today, okay? We're going to look at this church. Out of all the seven churches, there are only two churches that do not get reprimanded. They are Smyrna and the Church of Philadelphia. But there is a common denominator that takes place in each one of these. So we're going to back down into history a little bit and begin to look. When I would think of wine country, I'm going to ask you, think of wine country. What is the first thing that came in? And my first thing was, you know, Napa Valley. The second thing was, wines from Italy or wines from France. Did you think of that? Or what I want us to do is I want to think about this region around the church in Philadelphia. This is just a snapshot of some of the fields around Philadelphia. The place is Grape City. I mean, they have these annual festivals and stuff where they come in and they give awards for the best color grape, the biggest color grape, the nicest. Now, I can't say that I've ever been to this area. I haven't. But what I have been is I remember when I was in Israel and it was a 120-something degrees and we pulled into this one place and they were selling these big clusters of grapes for $5 that were like ice cold. Best thing I ever had in my life. It was hot. Now, if I ate one here in the summer, I don't know if it'd be that good. But there, it was great. But this place grew grapes and was known for that. It had rich volcanic soil, which is really apt to growing grapes. If you go there today, because I like to go, I like to pull the picture, show you those kind of things, guess how many ruins you're going to find? None. There isn't anything there. If you lived in that city, what it meant is your life was uncertain and insecure. And as we begin to look at the city, you're going to realize that. There was this major earthquake in 17 AD that destroyed absolutely everything. Everything. There were only a few things standing. In their temple, the columns were still standing. The roof had fallen. There were some buildings that were leaning sideways. And what happened is because of all the tremors, everything that was going on in the city, people were fearful to go back into the city. They were fearful that when they walked down the road that what was left there would fall over on them. There were some that tried to go back and to rebuild the city. And there was a Caesar named Tiberius. We're going to look at this in just a second. That he gave money to reestablish, to rebuild. But people were so fearful of walking through the town, they decided to build little huts in the countryside, and they began to live out in the countryside rather than in the city proper. So the resident, to be a resident of Philadelphia, there's this little insecurity, there's this little uncertainty, not only about what has taken place, but will the city survive? City wasn't an ancient city like all the other ones. It had only been established in 198 BC. So by standards of cities, it was a young city. The word Philadelphia means brotherly love. That King Amenes II, named the city after his brother, Attalus, because there was this deep affection, and the word that he used was brotherly love. And the love between these two brothers was just spoken about incredibly. But what happened is Tiberius comes along, and there's an earthquake, so he sends money over to Philadelphia. So they named the city now after him, Neo-Caesarea Caesar. So there's a name change. But when Tiberius dies, then they change the name back to Philadelphia. Well, a little bit later, another Roman guy, he gives some money to them, and they name the city Falava, which is after his wife. But when she died, they named the city back to Philadelphia. So after that, the Turks started moving in that named the town Shirhai, but then it got a nickname of Little Athens, but then it still went by Philippi. So they say, hey, I mean, you still go by Philadelphia. They go, hey, where are you from? Well, I'm from Philadelphia, but no Neo-Caesarea, no Philavia. I don't know where I'm from. So there becomes this uncertainty of name changes back and forth and back and forth. There's a little bit of uncertainty going on here. You follow me? Dude, are you guys dead today? Lazarus, come forth. Anyway, in 90 AD, Emperor Domitian, he passes a law that 50% of the grapes have to be pulled up. In other words, he wants 50% of the crops gone so he can plant grain in its place. They're not told why. I'm reading all my stuff. The best they can think of is he was going to move his army into a staging area there. There needed to be food for him. There's only one big bad problem. The soil is volcanic. And guess what doesn't grow in volcanic soil? Grain, wheat, any of those things. What grows good in volcanic soil is grapes. So it financially wrecked the city. Their GDP dropped in half. It's down. So what does it mean there? It means that there's a little bit of uncertainty. There's a little bit of insecurity. And that's before you became a Christian. That's just living there in the state. Once you became a Christian in that area, the uncertainty, the insecurities, the fear becomes larger and larger and looming in your life. See, this area wasn't close to Israel. It's a long way away. This is way over by the Aegean Sea. It's way over on the side of Turkey. It's way over there by Italy, Greece, over in that area. But there were times when other armies would come in and they would take over Israel. And it says what they would do is they would take part of this Jewish community. They would break them up and they would take smart people, lawyers, doctors, that thing. They would take them to different areas. It's called colonization. Don't have time to go there. But they would take them and they would take this group, this large group over here to this area, and they established them there. But because of the trade, because of those things, is a lot of Jews begin to migrate there. So the population in this town of Jews is really, really, really high. So you got a real big Roman or Greek people living there, and then you got a whole lot of Jews that are living there. And that becomes important because, see, there's a large enough population that what they could do is pull an exemption. Well, what do I mean by that? Anytime you've got a large group of power, there's some political sway and some political deals that are going on. This is a big group. So these guys can pull an exemption. Exemption from what? An exemption from going to the Greek temples and doing the temple god thing. Of going there and going to the temple of Tiberius at that time, or going to the temple of Artemis at that time, or going to keep, they wouldn't have to go to these different places and do sacrifices and not be part of that system. They were given an exemption and it was okay. Because see, if you were part of the Jewish synagogue, you didn't have to do the Greek God thing. You didn't have to do that at all. I don't know if they wore badges. I don't know if they had a press deal in their hat. I don't know if they had a big star on their back. I don't know how it was, but they had an exemption. But if you were not Jewish, you were expected to be at the temple. For you guys that haven't been here for the last couple of weeks, what we've done is we've covered extensively how the temple process worked, the sacrifices worked, all those kind of different things. That if, when we talked about the church last week, we talked about that if you lived in this city, if you were in Smyrna and you were a gold worker, that what you did is you lived in the gold worker's neighborhood and you went to the gold worker's temple. And you work for the prosperity of the gold worker's neighborhood. And if you did not go to the temple, then what happens is you were not for, and that's not real gold, but you were not for the neighborhood and you were kind of exiled. So that's the system, the thing that's going on here. So to not go to the temple, you were antisocial. You were unpatriotic because it's a big patriotic thing. It's like you would go to the baseball game, national anthem playing, and you do not take the hat off. Non-patriotic, non-respectful, and you were considered an atheist. Wow. Why were you considered an atheist? Because you served an invisible God, and you didn't have statues of him in your house or carry statues with him, and you were considered an atheist because a real God-serving person has statues in their house, in their pockets, all these kind of things, and they're considered atheist. See, the Romans looked at the Christians, or looked at the Christians, the Jesus followers. They looked at them as being a sect of Judaism. What do I mean by that? Well, if people were to look at Christianity, they say, oh, well, there's the Assemblies of God, and there's the Foursquare, and there's the Baptist, and the Lutheran, the Methodist, and then they lump in Jehovah's Witness, Mormons, and Children of God, and a whole lot of stuff. And that's the way the world looks at the church. That's the way the Romans looked at this. That Jesus followers, they're just a right-wing set of this religion to this invisible God that we don't want anything to do with. But the Jews railed against that. They're going, these Jesus followers, they're not part of us. You know, they're not part of us at all. We deny them. We kick them out. We slam the door of the synagogue in their face. And they lost their exemption. And they became homeless. They became destitute. So not only is there uncertainty in the city, not only is there insecurities in the city, but if you become a Jesus follower, you are now locked out of the synagogue where you went to worship, and the door has been slammed with you, and now you are antisocial, now you are anti-patriotic, now you are an atheist. And being attached, this is where the conundrum all comes in. They didn't have that exemption. And if they started talking about this kingdom of God thing, they began to use this phrase, Jesus is Lord. And that was death penalty stuff. Because Caesar is Lord. Caesar was believed to be God incarnate on this earth. He was called to bring peace on earth, goodwill to men. And now there's people running around saying, no, Caesar's not God, Jesus is God. And it causes a little bit of problem, like death. To not offer worship in the temple, you were unpatriotic. You're calling someone else God rather than Caesar. And now you are orphaned from society, an outcast, and an unbeliever. Kind of gets bad, doesn't it? Every door now to society has closed off to you. When we looked at the Church of Smyrna last week and we began to see it, that if you lived in the bronze workers' neighborhood, went and refused to go to the bronze workers' temple, then you were not trying to prosper the bronze worker neighborhood. Therefore, you cannot buy, you cannot sell. we love to hear this thing in the United States that, oh, God's prosperity and He wants to make everybody rich. But when we begin to look in the Scriptures, what we find out is if you chose to follow Jesus, you were choosing financial destitution because you were kicked out. Do I believe that God wants the prosperous? Yeah, I do. But do I believe that He wants every one of His children rich? No, I don't. Because in His Word, He says this, I will make some rich and I will make some poor. I will treat some through richness. I will treat some through adversity in life. That God knows us better than we know ourselves. And He knows what would mess us up. Why is a surfer stuck in the middle of Oklahoma? Because surfing would mess me up. My God stuck me here. If you were a Christian and lived in this city, life would be full of insecure and full of uncertainties. Can you begin to get a flavor of that? So question number one, does life seem full of insecurities and uncertainties in today's world? Does it? What's one of the uncertainties or insecurities in the world today? Someone just throw something else at me. Huh? Jobs. Yeah, the job market is shrinking. The government saying, oh, it's growing. No, it's not. It's shrinking. What else is insecure? Retirement. Things have changed so radically from the past that there are uncertainties. What else? Huh? Healthcare's really changed. And not for the better, it looks like. It looks like for the worse. I don't know. Time will tell. What about what's going on in the Middle East? I mean, any sane person can see what's going on in the Middle East, but yet our leadership says it's something totally different. I don't know when the end of the time of the Gentiles comes, where God says He'll be blind the eyes of the Gentiles, where the eyes of the Jewish people are blinded, but it sure seems like we're becoming a delusional spirit and our eyes are being blinded or something. Not a political statement, right or left, left wing, right wing, Republican, Democrat, just in the middle of what the Scripture says. World conditions are going south. In our own life, what's going on in our own home, let alone the jobs outside, let alone the world outside, but in our homes itself, it seems that there's instability. It seems like the foundations are breaking. It's almost like Jesus said, anything that can be shaken, I'll be shaken. It's like He's bringing us to a time that we have to find our faith totally in Him, and that's what today is all about. So what does Jesus say to this group of people who have been marginalized? This group of people that the door of the synagogue has been slammed in their face. This group of people that their badge has been torn away. They no longer have an exemption. This group of people that can't buy and sell in their neighborhood anymore because they're not doing the temple thing. They don't have their exemption. What does Jesus say to this group of people? I know that you have little strength. Now, is He talking about spiritual strength? Not at all. And that's what we have to realize when we begin to interpret this, because He says, I have been given all authority and I give all authority to my children. I am the light of the world. You are the light of the world. So He's talking about something a little different. This is where it becomes very important to go into the historical stuff to see what He is saying to them so we can bring it into our time and understand it. I see that you have little strength, but you have kept my word and you have what? Denied my name. You have not done that. That's a good thing. The resurrected Christ, the one with the white hair, the one with the sword, the one with the sash, the ones with the bronze feet that are burning, He says, listen, I know you are weakened. I know you do not have strength. I know that. I'm aware of it. I see it. And what I see in the midst of what you're going through, you have not denied my name. And dude, you get a gold star on your paper. I know that you've been marginalized. I know that your lobbying power is gone. I know that to you, a group of people, you now look like you're absolutely nothing. Anyone ever feel that way? That life is closed in and you feel like, what is the use? What does it matter? I'm ready to give up. I don't have a place. I don't have a people. I know that this town despises you. I know that you've been excommunicated from the synagogue. I know that you have lost the voice in your families. But you have kept my word. You have not denied my name. This is powerful. Way more powerful than what we realize. Because not only are they suffering, would you say they're suffering? I would say they're suffering faithfully. And there is a difference. Listen, not everyone who suffers, suffers well. There are types of suffering that going through that will pull you to the heart of God where faith grows. Then there's types of suffering that will push you from God where faith dies. That's what we're going to talk about today. You see a friend. You haven't seen him in a while. And you go up to him and you notice that he's like a shell of a guy that he used to be. And you're going, man, you used to burn and kindle for the Lord. What happened? Well, I'll tell you what happened. Me and my wife, we sunk everything we had into a business 12 years ago. We have slaved. We have built this thing up. And in the last 12 months, it's completely evaporated. And it's like God doesn't even care. And He shouldn't have let this thing happen. So me and him, we're not talking right now. And you see another friend of yours down the road and you're going, dude, what's going on with you? I mean, you were never into this Jesus thing at all. You were kind of like, you know, kind of casual about it, but there's something like ignited inside of your life. You know, you're talking about Him, you're talking about God. What happened? Oh, dude, I'll tell you what happened. 12 years ago, my wife and I took everything we had and we sunk it into this business. And we built it up as good as we can. In the last 12 months, it all evaporated. But it came to a point in my life that I had to ask myself, was I the business or the business was me? And it drew me to God for answers in my life. And it's been hard. And I wouldn't wish it on anyone. But it's the best thing that has ever happened to me. Because I have found a God in another way that I've never known before. One who said He would never leave me and forsake me. I wouldn't wish it on anyone. What's happening here with these two stories? I mean, we have identical circumstances and one person, his faith has died. Yet the other person, his faith has grown. I submit to you this morning that suffering is either a spiritual greenhouse of rich, fertile soil where faith grows, or it becomes a desert where faith goes to die. You run into this woman going, you used to go to women's Bible study all the time. I watched you serve at the hospital. I watched you cook meals for people. And what has happened? Well, I had a miscarriage. Not only one miscarriage, but a series of miscarriages. I wanted my life to turn out a certain way. And I gave my life to God and I prayed and I did these things. And this is how He rewards me. We're not talking right now. And you see another woman who's, I mean, just so vivacious in life. And you're going, what happened? Well, it was a miscarriage. No, it was a series of miscarriages. And I began to worry about my self-worth and I began to question God. And I realized that wasn't God that did this. And somehow in the mist and in the fog of all this, I became closer to Him. You understand what I'm saying? Identical circumstances. It's like the greenhouse of fertile soil where faith grows, or the other place where faith goes to die. And my friends, listen, we choose that. We make a choice of going to the greenhouse of fertile soil or going into the desert where faith goes to die. It's the intent of the heart. Where is the heart going? What is inside your heart? That's why we talked so hard last week about guarding your heart door. To set a guard at that heart door. Remember what you have heard. Remember what you have received. We choose where we go on that. And when we open His Word, this is what He says to us. I know that you have been marginalized. I know that you have been broken. I know that you have suffered and you have little strength, but you have not denied me. You have kept my word. It's not that these people were suffering, but they were suffering well. And there's a difference. And I want that for me. I want that when things come in my life and obstacles come in my life, that when I stand and I have a choice where God says on my right hand, there's life, choose life, that I want to choose that. I want that in my life. I have seen so many of my friends get discouraged and fall by the wayside and their life becomes a shipwreck. I don't want to end up like that. I want to make right choices. I want to make choices that pull me closer to God, not push me away. And my question becomes, is it possible to be at our best when the world and life is at its worst? When we feel abandoned, when we feel deserted, when we feel betrayed, when we feel spit on, when we feel hated, when we feel mocked, when life is just crushing us like a steamroller, can we really be at our best? Here's a church that was marginalized, outcast, financial destitution. And the resurrected Lord said, man, you're suffering well. So let's pose this question. When a wife or a husband finds out their wife or a husband cheated on them, we talked about that a little bit last week. What do I have to do to make my marriage strong? You got to work at it. What do I have to do to let it fail? Nothing. In the middle of all that confusion and found out that you were cheated on, the question is where does the heart go? When you find out your business partner has ripped you off. Carol and I were involved in a business at one time. We put our soul, we put everything in that business. And the major partner ran off with all the money. Got a cocaine addiction. It's all gone. Where does your heart go when those kind of things take place? You got to guard your heart. See, will this type of suffering be greenhouse to you, or will it be a desert to you? And that's the question you have to come to and you have to choose. Understand, every one of us is going to suffer. Some of us will suffer more than others, some of us less than others. But listen, all of us are going to suffer. All of us are going to drink from the cup of suffering. I remember when I was in Bible college, dude, they told us, man, if you suffer, you have little faith because you're not supposed to suffer anything. Well, let's just rip out the whole Bible. We're all going to suffer one way or another. And the church in Philadelphia is suffering, and they were doing it well. You follow me so far? Speaking to anybody's heart? Okay. The question is, they grew. The question, what will we do? What will we do today? What will we do tomorrow? What will we do next year? Individually and corporately, how will we handle the obstacles, the things that are going to come in our life today, tomorrow, next year, individually, and as a group of people? I wonder what Jesus is going to say to this church group. I wonder how Jesus is going to encourage this group. I wonder how he's going to reward these people. I wonder that for them. I wonder that for us today, for you and for me, who's in a season of life where suffering has come, and yet we're still clinging on to God. And there's people in this room that are here right now that seems like all you've got is a fingernail that can barely hold you on, and you don't know if you can do it. My word to you is this: hold on. Hold on. And we're going to see Jesus say that. These words written to this church are the same words that he speaks to you and to me today. My hope, my prayer is that all of us can grab onto this thing and receive what is being said for us today, because you're going to like it. There's three different images that Jesus uses, that he gives us in this deal. We're not going to do the whole thing. We're only going to catch a couple little things in this whole section. There's a lot being said here, but these are the important things. So there's three different images that Jesus uses when he's speaking to these people. They may not make total sense to us because we're not living 2,000 years ago. But as we begin to look at them, they're going to make sense to us of where we live. And those three things is: there's a door, there's a crown, and there's a pillar. A door, a crown, a pillar. Here's just a picture of a door with a little girl through that you can look into a courtyard that looks like it's beautiful. And keep that in mind. There is this open door, and Jesus has said, you are welcome here. These are the words of him who is holy and is true and holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. I see. I have placed before you an open door that nobody can shut. Years ago, when I began to just read this, I'm just like, what's he really talking about? Jesus is talking to a group of people that they've had the door slammed in their face. And there is uncertainty of where they live, who they belong to. There is uncertainty of how they're going to make a living. And every door in that society has been slammed in their face, and they're full of insecurities, they're full of uncertainties. But yet they're suffering, and they're suffering the best they could do where they're at. I think this is so powerful because the door of the synagogue was slammed in their face. They had lost their exemption. They were total outcast, uncertain in the city. And here's a community that basically doesn't know its head from a hole in the ground. They don't belong anywhere. And this is what Jesus says: my door's open. To you who are sitting here today, and you feel outcast, and you feel hurt, and you're barely holding on, Jesus is saying the same thing to you. My door is open, and you are welcome here. I have opened a door, and I'm asking you to come in. And nobody can shut that door. No Caesar, no rabbi, no priest. No one can shut the door. No army, no government. I have taken the key of David. I have opened it, and no one can close it. And this door is open to you. It is a door of rescue. It is a door of salvation. It is a door of sonship. It's a door of fellowship. It's a door of unity. It's a door of love. It's a door of acceptance. And Jesus saying, I am the Prince of Peace. If you need peace in your life, come here. If you're worn out in life, come here. I will give you rest. There is an open door for you. This is powerful to a group of people that the door was slammed in their face. It is powerful to me that when I'm hurting, there is an open door that God is my rescuer. And I can go in there and I live in there and I dwell with Him. He stands at the door and says, enter. I wonder what this did for those people. I know what it did for me. I wonder when this letter was taken, and it was taken not only there, but from village to village to village to little Jesus' place after Jesus' place. Remember we talked about there could be as many as 1,000 there. I wonder when they read these letters, that they realized they got a real message for a real congregation. And I wonder as if it was read. The door had been slammed and their exemption taken away. And the resurrected Jesus says, I opened the door for you. I wonder if someone wept. I wonder if we went around the room today, how many stories would we hear about different doors in our lives being shut? Not only by other people, businesses, jobs, that maybe we shut ourselves thinking that we weren't worthy enough or we couldn't do it and we closed the door on ourselves and there's no hope. But Jesus says, listen, I've opened a door and you're welcome here. What Jesus is saying to all of us this morning is simply this. If you feel rejected, you feel marginalized, if you feel like the world's caving in, my door is open. Welcome. Dude, that's powerful to me. Second image he uses is a crown. When we think crown, we think King of England, Queen of England. We think the royal crown with all these jewels and stuff like that. We think, whoa, that's nice. God, you know, well, he says this. He goes, I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Let's read that again. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that what? No one will take your crown. Crowns then. I mean, this is Athens game time. Crowns then were olive branches that were put around. In some places, they would use celery. Now, I'd rather have an olive branch than celery. But they would put this around your head. And what it was the victory crown for an athlete. Okay? Every city then had its sporting arena. If it was a city of any size, they had a coliseum, they had an arena, they had a place to go to watch games. They would go, here's the games they'd watch. They'd watch wrestling, they'd watch javelin throwing, they'd watch the discus, they would see boxing, they would see wrestling, they would see races, sprint races, they would see all this kind of stuff. It's like, we have football, baseball, basketball. We have all this stuff kind of shake and bake, pour out. It's all in the arena all at once. And it's all going on at one time. And the winner of each category would get to come forth. And they would put a wreath on his head, a crown of honoring on his head. So when Jesus says, hold on to your crown so nobody will take it, he's talking in athletic imagery. He's talking about athleticism. He's talking about this. He's talking about someone who has trained, someone who is competing, someone who is enduring and persevering, and somebody who is finishing. He's not talking about someone who got started and fell by the wayside. He's talking about someone who began to train, began to study. He's talking about someone who is in the battle, in the fight, in the run, that is persevering through the hard times. You know, I hear about these runners. Cindy, where is it you hit the wall when you run? How many miles? Are you there yet? Not there yet. Well, these runners that run these marathons, they get to a point where they say they hit the wall. My wall is 100 yards, okay? But there's this training, this persevering to finish. And what Jesus is saying, he's saying, listen, just stay in the race. I used an analogy a long time ago that this Christian deal is like getting in your car and driving to California. It's a long way to California. Your daughter goes to youth camp. She comes back. I mean, she's turned on to God. She's sitting in the living room. She's reading her Bible, and you're not paying her to do it. This is great. And then you get a phone call from Walmart. Yes, your daughter just stole some lipstick. Dude, what happened? Reading Bible, not paying, stealing lipstick. It's a long way to California. She just backed out of the car and caught the mirror. My husband went to Promise Keepers 10 years ago, and that's all he talked about. And now it's way over here, like in the West Indies. It's a long way to California. And sometimes you're going downhill, and sometimes you're going real fast. Sometimes it's uphill, and it's like the car has stalled. Here's the important thing. Do not get out of the car. It's a long way to California. And that's what Jesus is saying. Stay in the race. Hold on to what you have so no one will take it. And he's talking about, listen, something that can be lost or something that can be taken. I don't think he's talking about his salvation. He's talking about rewards, crowns. That he's saying, I want to give you something to your those that are faithful. I have something. Hold on so you don't lose what I want to give you. He tells them, hold on, hold on. I do not want you to lose the reward I have in store for you, because what you are losing, listen, what you are gaining will far eclipse that. Two of the churches get correction. I mean, five of the churches get correction. Two don't. They're only given this one command. This is the command for them. Today it's the command for us. Just hold on. The world is spinning out of control. Hold on is what Jesus says. Can that touch anybody here? That I just got to hold on? Well, if you had real faith. Listen, that is such a bogus argument. Because I don't live faith by my faith anyway. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. But it's not me who liveth, but it's Christ who liveth in me. And the life I live by the faith of the Son of God. When my faith is weak, Jesus says, it's okay. My faith's pretty strong, Don. So when we want to blame this stuff over in the faith thing, we miss it. And he's saying, hold on. When he speaks into my suffering, into your suffering, into their suffering, he's saying, hold on in the midst of it and just do it right. When we run into people who are absolutely suffocating, when I run into them and I'm on the phone with them, and I mean they're crying and everything's falling apart and everything, I just want to say, hold on. Don't lose what God wants to do in you and through you. Hold on. Hang in there. Be faithful where you at, because faith, God is faithful to you. Do not let your soul sour. Do not become embittered, because it's where the heart goes. Is it going to go to the greenhouse of fertile soil where faith grows, or is it going to the desert where faith dies? It's all about the heart. May the suffering you go through is one that pulls you to Him and not away from Him. He tells these people who have been marginalized, the door shut in their face, he tells them this, hold on, I got something for you and I don't want you to lose it. Well, how many like rewards? I like rewards. How many like good stuff? I like good stuff. How many like wonderful stuff? You know, God says this, that God can only do wonderful things, so that whatever reward He gives us is a wonderful thing. And it's better than a blue-ray player, okay? It's good stuff. The third thing that He talks about is the image of a pillar. A pillar. A column. He says this, to the one who is victorious, I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God, and you'll never leave. Dude, that's what I always dreamed about being, is a pillar. All my friends, they want to be all this, you know, other stuff, but not me. I want to be a pillar. Probably doesn't mean anything to us, but it meant everything to them. And in a moment, it's going to mean everything to you. Lisa, could you just come play for us? Temple pillars were built to be earthquake resistant. They were engineered to absorb shock. That's why Jesus says, listen, if you'll follow after me, I'll never let anything come against you that you can't handle. We're earthquake resistant. We absorb shock and we can do it, even though we don't think we can. When an earthquake hit the city back then, the only thing left standing was the pillar. Everything else decimated. When I was in Rome, a whole section of the market that's over here, no roofs, no walls, but pillars everywhere. They are told, you feel insecure, uncertain. I will make you secure and I will make you certain. I will make you a temple in my God. I will make you that no matter what comes against you, you will stand. I like that. Then He says something about this pillar, about us. I will write on them the name of my God, the name of the city, and I'll also write my new name. He doesn't tell us what His new name is, but He tells us this. So I made a pillar. That means there's going to be a little bit more chiseling that's going to take place in my life. He's going to chisel the name of God on me. What does that mean to me? That means the work that He's going to do me is to form me more into the image of who He is. To cut away everything that does not look like Him. To leave everything in me that does look like Him. That He's going to make me a person and you a person that no matter what kind of earthquake that comes and I stand and I suffer well, that I will be able to stand and absorb it and I will be formed more in the image of Him as He begins to chisel on me. And then He says, I will also chisel in you the name of the new city, the new Jerusalem. And He writes His name, but He doesn't say what the name is. And the point is really not to find out what that name is, but the point is that that name is written on me. In the last book of the Bible, it says this, and I saw a new heaven and I saw a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth have passed away, and I saw a holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from where God prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her. And I had a loud voice coming through the throne. Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. no longer from a mountaintop being shouted down with lightning and smoke and people scattering, but the city is now coming now. It is now dwelling among the people, and He will dwell among them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and their God. And He will wipe away every tear from their eye. And there'll be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. There'll be no more drug addictions, and there'll be no more rehabs. There'll be no longer medication to have to take care of certain things. No longer will sewers back up. No longer will there be rape and incest. No longer will there be bills in the mailbox. All those things have passed away because I am making everything new. Oh my goodness. Makes me want to suffer the best I can when it comes in my way. And the people who are living in insecurity and uncertainty, He says, I have something for you. I have certainty and I have security. My door is open. And I have a new home for you. Dude. I think that what Christ is saying to us is suffer well. Because it's coming down the pike. And there's not anyone in here who it has not hit yet. And there's not anyone in here who it will not touch in the future. And if you're not going through anything right now, praise God. But it's going to come and it's going to come again. That what He is saying in this last thing is whatever you are losing, whatever is broken, listen, what I'm going to give you is going to eclipse that place. And what does this mean to me? What does it mean to you today? There is suffering, so suffer well. There is hurting, so hurt well. There is a faith, a greenhouse where the soil of faith grows, and there is a place where faith goes to die. And the decisions are made in the trouble space of that time where the squeezing and the pressuring and the hurt that are coming in, those things come in there. And I hope that today is a day where you say, I choose to go to a greenhouse where my faith grows. If you're suffering right now, what I want to tell you, hang in there. Hang in there. Don't lose what you've already have and don't lose what He has for you. I have an open door. For all you are weak, weary, worn out in life, come to me. I will give you rest. I'm your ever present need in times of trouble. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Get rid of the idea that He's a billion miles away. He's here, uniquely present with us today. And if you're here and there's something rumbling and you're feeling something, listen, that's not hypnosis. That is God. Every head bowed, every eye closed, nobody looking around. I don't know everybody here today, and I don't want to not give a chance for you to know Christ. Morning. And you never ever entered into the doorway to begin with. Jesus is saying to you where you are. I came to show you a better way to live and to lead that into you. I came and gave my life for you. And I came and opened the door for you, and I'm saying, come in. If that's you this morning and you don't know Christ, And you want to say, Don, I want to know this Christ because I've been marginalized all my life and I'm tired of it. If that's you this morning, I'm not going to make you raise your hand. I'm not going to make you stand up. I'm not going to embarrass you. But what I'm going to say is let your eyes meet my eyes. Just look my way and say, I need this Jesus. Just real quick. Real quick. I believe we're in a household of faith. I do. I just wanted to be sure. But you're here this morning and suffering is there. And you haven't been doing it all too well. And you want to make it done well. I had someone this weekend come to me. Matter of fact, I had three people come to me this week and make confessions of where they are in their life. And it's not a good place. Where one opened a door to things in the past, another one that's continuing to hold grudges here, another one, and it doesn't matter what those are, but all three had a place where the heart was not being guarded. And they needed prayer. We're just going to allow time for prayer to take place. If there's something going on in your life, listen, that's God saying, listen, I have an open door. Don't lose it. And if there's something in your life that there needs to be a confession of, listen, when Jesus says this, confess your faults one to another that you might be healed. He's a little bit serious. I'm going to open the altars up for prayer in a few minutes. And if you need prayer, there may not be something really dark and dirty that you have to confess, but it may be something that you go, this is hanging me up. Take care of that. If it's dark and dirty and you don't want to know, go to someone safe and do it afterwards. Go someone safe. Just don't go to anyone. Because some things confessed to me were pretty heavy duty. And that's between me and those people. And I'm watching God already do something. Because His Word is powerful. Amen. Quietly, we're going to be dismissed. But if you need prayer, what I'm asking is I'm asking you for just to come up here to the front as we're dismissed, and we'll have CJ and Pat and Jimmy and Joan and several people that are here that will spend time with you and pray with you. Let's all stand this morning. May you know that God chose you before the beginning of time. May you know that His love is so unbelievable for you, you can't even imagine. May you know that the things in heaven that are there, He says this, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither in the greatest capacity of your imagination can you begin to even create an idea of what I've got in store for you, because everything you lose here will be eclipsed by what I do. May you know that God has called you to be a pillar. May that you know that He wants to chisel His name, His new name, the God's name, New Jerusalem's name. And may you know that you are able to withstand everything, and as you are suffering, suffer well. Amen? You're dismissed. Have a wonderful week. Be it mini church or a different thing, venue tonight. There, if you need prayer, I ask that everybody quietly go out. If you need prayer, please remain to get prayer with. Amen? You're dismissed.